grew up in the church. I was one of those families where virtually every time the church doors were open, we were there. So I grew up as from the time I was a kid in the church. And even though you don't listen very well as a kid, you kind of learn some things as the days go along. And one of the things you learn over the years, it takes a while for it to sink in. I'm sorry to say this, Pastor Ken, but it's not just the pastor that makes the church work. Now, we love you, and we think you're great, and we think Pastor Chris is great, and we've been blessed to the toes with the two of you. But, you know, it's not just the pastor that makes the church faithful, makes the church go forward in the grace of God year after year. And sometimes we forget some of the pillars that God has given us in a particular church. And we were led in worship tonight by four pillars, George and Loretta, Athelston and Janice. It's hard to imagine what people's church would be without those four people. You know, they've been not faithful just a year or two or 5 years, but we're talking about decades of service to the church, and it's appropriate to. Not only are they great, but I noticed that Athelston has conquered something I've never been able to conquer, and that is he can clap in time with the beat or the music, and I have never been able to get that. But take it from me, I've been here for a while. You have no idea what this church would be without those four people. And we're very thankful for their contribution to our lives, to the lives of the church, to virtually hundreds of people as they've come through the ministry here. Well, with that, let's pause and pray before we start tonight. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your grace as it runs through lives. We're thankful for those lives that in your grace have been faithful to you and to your ministry over decades of life, and we have prospered and profited by watching the faithfulness of people around us, and we're so thankful for that. We're thankful for those Christ-filled lives, that sometimes we've seen Christ in ways that we couldn't even really put our handle or put our name to or couldn't completely explain in our human language, but we've seen Christ lived in lives. And we want our lives to be like that, Christ-filled lives that are manifesting his grace in a world that desperately needs it. So as we open your word, give us attentive ears, and might the Spirit of God teach us Christ in all his glory, Christ lived in the lives of his people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Well, I love peanuts. It's one of those things that, for me, at certain times of the day, peanuts are the perfect snack. You know, they wouldn't probably work for breakfast. I don't think you'd want to have peanuts for breakfast. And sometimes, as you know, after dinner, I want a little piece of, don't tell Joyce, Reese's peanut butter cups. But right there in the middle of the afternoon, you know, you kind of get that middle of the afternoon munchies. And then there's no other snack like peanuts. They're just the right thing. You know, you pop a handful of peanuts in your mouth and they just hit the spot. I love peanuts. Well, maybe you've had the experience of, if you like peanuts like I do, of just really enjoying them. The middle of the afternoon comes, you take a handful of peanuts, pop it in your mouth, and there's something wrong. Those peanuts that you love, they're just not coming through for you. So you say, well, you know, maybe I just, my taste buds weren't turned on yet, so I'll try another one. So you take another handful, pop it in your mouth, and it's the same bitter disappointment. Those peanuts just aren't coming through for you. So you begin to wonder, what's the matter with these things? They certainly are peanuts. They look like peanuts. And then maybe you get the awful realization that's confirmed when you go look at the jar. Oh, no. When I was going through the store too fast, I got the unsalted peanuts, and I didn't get the salted ones. And these unsalted peanuts are not worth their salt. you know, salt is important in our lives. You have it at dinner time. You know, Joyce and I, Joyce is on a diet now that requires some attention to her salt. You sit down to the meal, you start to eat. It's great, it's good, but there's just something missing. You put a little salt on it and good goes to great. It's amazing. Salt. I mean, what's a few flecks of salt? You put the salt on whatever it is that you're eating. Sometimes you can't even see it. It just kind of disappears. You certainly couldn't measure it unless you had some kind of sophisticated instrument. But that little bit of salt touches everything that it's part of, bringing incredible goodness and savor to what it's now become a part of. And gloriously, as we get to the end of the passage this evening, Paul's going to say, your speech, as Christ fills your life, your speech can do that in the world. That you, with all your limitations, even though you may not be somebody spectacular, somebody that significant, your speech, just as salt savors what it touches, can savor the world around you, giving you wisdom how to respond to the people that God places on your path. Now, when we come to Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 4, which is where we'll be tonight, we're coming to the end of what we might call the body of this letter. Next week, George will finish up the letter as he looks at the concluding remarks, and he's already preached his sermon to me, so you should come and hear it next week. But he'll finish it up next week as we come to the end. But as you come to this section, Paul is now bringing to the end of this little letter some encouragement to people, some exhortation that the Christ that he's been speaking of, the Christ that is in them, that Christ who has changed their lives would now be manifest in some very specific ways. And as we look at verses 2 through 6, we're going to see, first of all, he says that the Christ-filled life is one that is devoted to prayer. And we're going to talk a little bit about prayer and its place in the life of the believer. Then we'll go on, verse 5, and we'll see that the Christ-filled life is one that should be wise in its relationship with the world. Very important. We'll touch on it, verse 5. And then we'll conclude with the Christ-filled life as one where the words are winsome, gracious, and we'll see it as we get down to verse 6. Now, remember the importance of this letter, because it's a letter that has a lot of application for us living here in North America at this point in time. Paul had never met the people that he was writing to face to face. Even though I had a deep concern for them, he'd never met them, but he knew that there were some potential problems in the church. In fact, probably more than potential problems, some actual problems in the church. We don't know exactly what it was, but one author has suggested that it was something like this, that there was somebody in the church who was putting himself out there as kind of super spiritual. He had these visions that other people didn't have, and these visions gave him some super spiritual insight. And if you wanted to be really spiritual, there were some things that you needed to do. Now, certainly Christ and all that had to do with Christ, that was important, but there were some things beyond that. If you wanted to be really spiritual, then you needed to set aside certain days or times that were kind of spiritual times. And as you observe those days and times, you'd be super spiritual. Or you need to have a special diet. If you follow this diet, then you would be a spiritual person beyond what the others might be. Or a certain kind of discipline. If you disciplined yourself and said no to some things, then that would bring a kind of a super spirituality to your life. And gloriously, and do we need this in our world, Paul will drive home, Jesus Christ is God, and in him you have been made complete. You have everything you need, is the message of this book. You'll see it, chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. And it's a matter not of kind of adding to Christ, but learning what you have in Christ and then learning that by faith. And as you go through the book of Colossians, it's very clear that Paul is saying, listen, there's this glorious truth. Christ is in you. You are in Christ. Now just live what that means, all that you have because of Christ in your life. So he's been unpacking it, especially chapter 3. He's looked at the character of a person in whom Christ dwells. The last passage before this one, he's looked at those relationships in the family, wife and husband, child and father, slave and master. And he's not saying just, you know, do the best you can. He's saying Christ is in you. And as Christ is in you, you're to live some things that grow out of that presence of Christ in your life. And now he comes to the end of this, the body of this letter, and he's going to kind of pull them all together and say, now for all of you, wife, husband, child, father, slave, master, for all of you, here's what life should be as Christ is living in you. And so he starts in verses 2 through 4 with the whole matter of prayer. Verse 2, he'll exhort them to pray, and then verses 3 and 4, he'll give them a specific request. Verse 2, he says, devote yourself to prayer, and then he's going to tell them how to pray, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. And then he'll give them a specific request when he says, praying for us, praying at the same time for us, in order that God may open to us a door for the word, that I may speak the mystery of Christ, or that we may speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am in prison or in chains, in order that I may make it clear or manifest as I ought to speak. Now, in the beginning of verse 2, he says, devote yourself to prayer. That's very interesting, the word he uses. He could have used, because there's this kind of a verb, he could have just said, pray. Over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he does that. Pray without ceasing. He uses the command, pray. But here he uses a little bit different term because he wants a nuance. He says, devote yourselves to prayer. Now, what happens when you devote yourself to someone? Got to back up a slide. So I worked on these slides, which usually my son touches them up, and he couldn't do it this time. So you ought to live with these slides. But when you devote yourself to someone, there's a sense of kind of a personal attachment that goes there. It's used back in Acts chapter 10 for a soldier that was devoted to his commander. We use it sometimes for an animal devoted to his or her master. That the idea is that there's an attachment, a very personal attachment. Now, Paul is saying that the relationship of a Christ-filled believer should be one where prayer is not just a duty. You know, it's time to pray, so I'll pray. Got to get my prayer time in, and if I don't get my prayer time in, maybe God won't bless me. I'll get my prayer time in, and then I can go out and do the things that I really want to do in life. And Paul says, listen, make prayer something where there's really a heart attachment to it. This is not just a religious duty that you just get in to get off your list. It's something where heart and soul is to be involved. And then he gives two directions in terms of how we're to go about praying. First of all, he says, as you pray, be alert. He says it there in verse 2. As he exhorts them to devote themselves to prayer, he says, being alert in it. Now, the word actually has a sense of staying awake. You can see my little, whatever they are, very alert there. And it has the idea of staying awake, of being alert, of not kind of letting our minds kind of wander off. And that's a very practical, you know, if you prayed at all, that's a very practical exhortation. we have a tendency when we're praying to not be alert. Our minds kind of wander. We might even fall asleep. Paul's saying, stay alert. But he may be saying something more than that. Not sure, but he may be saying something more than that. When you pray as a Christian, you're praying to a real God, to a real Lord. You're not just praying to a God who may or may not be out there. You're praying to a real Lord who's working in history. You're not praying just to a God that you hope might do something. You're praying to a Lord who said, I'm working in history, and he's even told us how it's going to end. He said that Christ will come back, that he will receive his own to himself, that he will establish his kingdom. You know the end of the story. And Paul is saying, when you pray, pray anticipating being alert to the end of the story. You know what it is, and so look for it as you pray. I know you're not supposed to do this, but keep your eyes open in prayer, as it were. Now, not literally, but it's like you're so full of anticipation that the Lord is going to do what he's promised to do, that he is going to come and gather his own and establish his kingdom. You're so convinced of that, that it carries into prayer, and prayer is not just a duty. It's a wonderful anticipation that the Lord's going to do all that he's promised to do. So he says, stay alert in it. And then gloriously, and if you go back and read through Colossians, you'll see this. He says also, be thankful. Have an attitude of thanksgiving. Now, if you take the time to go back and read through Colossians, you'll find that in a pretty short little letter, that's a theme that comes up again. Paul was concerned that thanksgiving be part and parcel of life. That life not just be, Lord, here's my list of requests, and I got my list in, and now I can go about and do what I want to do. But that woven into the whole experience of prayer would be a pattern of thankfulness for all that the Lord has done, not just on a material and earthly level, although that's important, but as you go again back through the letter, all that he's done in Christ. Now, Paul will then go on, verses 3 and 4, and give to these Colossian Christians a request. Here's something to pray about. Now, it's not everything that you're to pray about. If you go elsewhere in the New Testament, you'd find other requests. But here he gives a specific request to these Colossian Christians. He says, as he goes on, verse 3, praying at the same time for us. Now, before we look at the request, try to think about what's going on here. This is Paul the Apostle. And Paul the Apostle, toward the end of his life, he's in chains. Most of his work is done. This is Paul the Apostle, to whom Jesus directly delivered the gospel. This is Paul the Apostle, who has spent decades preaching the gospel, defending the gospel, establishing churches, when it's necessary, disciplining people. This is Paul the Apostle, and he's writing to some people who were certainly much younger in their faith than he was. People he'd never met face to face, hadn't discipled them. He was concerned about what might be the direction of their life. And incredibly, Paul doesn't just say, you know, I'm so far ahead of these people that I have something to say, they should listen, and there's nothing on their side. Paul is asking for people much younger in their experience. I want you to pray for me. Now, this is going to be enormously important in terms of our prayer. So he says, praying at the same time for us. Now, what did he want to pray? Remember, he's in jail. So he wants them to pray that he'll get out of jail, right? You know, this is not what I want to be, and this is not what I want to experience. Pray that he'll get out of jail. No, he says, pray in order that God may open to us a door for the word. And then this is glorious. To speak the mystery of Christ. in order that I, for which I am in chains, in order that I make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Now, we need to unpack that mystery of Christ, because for us, a mystery is something that's pretty well hidden, and you have to be pretty brilliant to figure it out. When I was a kid, that was a long time ago, but when I was a kid, you know, some of the boys would read Hardy Boy Mysteries. And here were these two boys, Frank and Joe, and they went around solving mysteries that I guess even the adults couldn't figure out, you know? These kids were brilliant. And so there's a mystery nobody can figure it out except for Frank and Joe, and they get it all unpacked and figured out. That's how we think of mystery. That's not what's going on here. What's going on here is so glorious. And try to put yourself in the situation of these Colossian Christians. Now, we don't know their history, obviously. We expect that the majority of them were not from any kind of a Jewish background. So prior to the coming of the gospel, probably no contact with the gospel or even the Old Testament beginnings of the gospel. So here's people, you trace them back, their ancestors, generation, two generations, five, 10, however far they go back. And for all those generations, they had never known anything about Christ in terms of a clear, direct, complete revelation. But now God in his grace, when Christ had come to this earth, he had lived, he had died on the cross, he'd been raised again, and the Lord through the apostles had given the message of the gospel so that people could understand what that death and resurrection and ascension were all about. That had been hidden for generation after generation after generation. The Lord's now pulled off the cover. The mystery of Christ, all that's been hidden, has been revealed. And Paul's saying, pray that the Lord would open the door so I can get that out. Pray that I can that I can proclaim, that I can speak the mystery of Christ. All that Christ is, all that he does in a life. Now, that teaches us about prayer. It certainly teaches us about how we should pray for ourselves, that the Lord would open a door for us with the people around us. But it teaches us as well about how to pray for those to whom God has given special responsibility for the ministry of the word. Our pastors, Pastor Ken, Pastor Chris, our missionaries, those people who have a special responsibility. How do we pray for them? Lord, bless the missionaries. Well, at least you're praying for them, you know. So that's good. It's a good thing, but you could be a little bit more specific. Lord, open a door for the word so they can speak forth the glorious mystery of Christ. And so Paul starts out with, devote yourself to prayer. Now, right at the end tonight, we're going to come back and just give a little thought to how can we, you know, kind of flesh that out in life. But before we do, we want to go on to verses 5 and 6. In verse 5, Paul will now turn his attention. It's been this way, toward God. Devote yourself to prayer. Now he will turn it this way, and especially to those that are outside the body of Christ, outside the faith. When he says in verse 5, in wisdom, conduct yourself. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, making the most of or redeeming or buying up the opportunity or the time. Now, it's very important to understand what Paul is saying here. We've seen in verses 3 and 4, he's very concerned to get the mystery of Christ out, the verbal proclamation of the gospel. And certainly as he comes to verse 5, that's part of what's going on there. But notice he doesn't just say, preach the gospel. Doesn't just say, go out and get out the words of the gospel. He draws, as it were, a bigger circle in which speaking the gospel is a part. When he says gloriously, walk in wisdom. Now, back in chapter 2, he has told these Colossian believers that wisdom is found in Christ. Wisdom is taking all that Christ is, all he is in his person, all that he's done in life, and then in his work, and then applying it to life. And Paul is saying, you have that wisdom in Christ. Now, as you relate with the people around you, walk in wisdom. Walk in all that Christ is. Walk in all that he's doing in your life, verbally, in the way you live, in your whole experience. Conduct yourself in wisdom. And then he says, and this is good, he says, making the most of the opportunity. Now, it's a little bit of a weak translation, because the idea is buying up an opportunity. You go to the end of the winter season, and you find, oh, there's an item of winter clothing that I really wanted, couldn't afford it during the winter. Now it's on final discount. What do? Well, you buy it up while you can. Paul's saying, listen, there are opportunities out there that I want you to buy up. Now, to understand exactly what he's saying, you have to go through a little Greek lesson with me. Now, don't leave me. Don't slam your Bible shut and say, I'll never understand this. You'll get it, believe me. In Greek, there's at least two words for time. There's one word that is the Greek word chronos. You know what that is related to. It's related to our word chronology. And it's the word that's used for just kind of time as it unfolds, you know, just the way we measure time one moment to another. That's one of the words for time. That's not the word here. There's another word in Greek that is the word kairos. And that word seems to, at least in certain circumstances, carry a sense of a unique moment in time. We don't have an exact translation for it. But we get the idea when we say, seize the moment. There's an idea that this moment here is different from that one or that one. It's a moment of opportunity. And that's the sense of this term. Now, Paul is saying, get this, as you live your life as a Christian, walk in wisdom, buying up that unique time that's there. Now, what do you mean by that? Well, he might mean something like, as you walk in wisdom, those around you outside of the faith who may be very close to the faith, that there may be occasional times where God in his grace just throws the door open in a way that's not there. Your neighbor who's been pretty reflective or pretty resistant in terms of the faith, maybe they lose a parent or somebody close to them. All of a sudden, there's an openness that wasn't there this morning. If you're here this morning, Pastor Ken shared about the openness of the math guy, a strategic moment. So it may be that. Maybe the idea that as life unfolds, as you walk in wisdom, as you live in wisdom towards those around you, there will be strategic opportunities. And when they come, don't miss them. Buy them up, take them. Now, that may be the idea. I tend to think it's something more like this. Now, think of this, because it'll completely change how the believer sees his life or her life. You, as you live in this world as a believer, have something going on around you that's never happened before in history, and it will never happen again. There is around your life as a believer, no matter how big or how small your life is, there is a unique web of unbelievers around your life. That web of people has never been around another life in all of history. The people that are around your life, they may know other Christians, but that unique configuration of unbelievers around your life, it's never happened before in history. It will never happen again in history. That same unique contribution, Aunt Nellie and the neighbor next door and the guy across the street and the person at my job or the person in my classroom, that configuration of people is absolutely unique in history. And Paul is saying, don't live life like life is just chronos. You know, it's just one day to the next day to the next day and to the next day, and life goes on like that. And that's how life is. He's saying, live life as a believer as kairos, walk in wisdom, because you, as you speak, you, as you live, you, as Christ lives out in your life, you're in a unique moment in time that no other person will ever live exactly the same way you're living, and you have an enormous responsibility. No matter who you are, no matter how big or small your world, to touch lives with the glorious presence and person of Christ. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. Now, one more, verse 6, where it gets to our speech. Now, it's very interesting. Paul is closing the body of the letter, and the last place he ends is with what comes out of our mouth. Now, there's a lot that comes out of our mouth. Just try to do a little bit of mental math here. How many words do you think that the average North American speaks a day? We won't take guesses. Well, I'll let you guess in your mind. 500, 1,000. Maybe you got a really talkative kid. That kid, he's 1,500 a day for sure, because he's always talking. In the little bit of looking around, I was astonished that nobody can really get a handle on this apparently, but it looks like an average might be somewhere up around 8, 9, 10,000 words a day. That's a lot of words coming out of your mouth during the course of the day. There's a lot going on there, and we don't give it very much attention. In fact, especially today, we have the idea, you know, what comes out of my mouth, as long as I don't swear, and as long as I'm authentic, then it's okay. You know, if that's me, I can say what I want to say. I can say it in the way I want to say, because I'm being authentic, and people around me don't like it. That's just their problem, because I'm being authentic. And Paul says, listen, you have a marvelous opportunity to have the grace that has come into your life because of Christ flowing out in your speech. He says, let your speech always be in grace, that unmerited favor that you have received from the Lord himself because of the sacrificial work of Christ that's changing your life from the inside. Let all that grace come out in your speech. So he says, let the word always be in grace. And then he uses that illustration, seasoned with salt. Isn't it beautiful? Just as a little bit of salt changes those peanuts that you eat. So grace, as it's woven into your speech, makes an enormous difference in this world. And it's very interesting what he says the difference is. He says, the reason why I want you to have grace in your speech, now we wouldn't expect this, because he says, in order that you may know how you should respond to every person. Now, he makes it very individual. And I think he means something like this. Again, no matter who you are, your life may be really big and you cross hundreds of people a week. Your life may be pretty small and it's counted in fives or tens. But as you go through life, you're coming across individuals. Some of them are outside the faith. Some of them are inside the faith. But as you come across those people, there's all kinds of things that are coming at you. From those who are outside the faith, some of them will be nice and kind to you. Some of them won't. Some of them will mock you and make fun of you and tear you down. There are all kinds of things coming at you from those individuals out there. As you live in the church, there's all kinds of things coming at you. Some people in the church will treat you kindly and speak to you kindly. Other people, you'd be surprised. They'll speak to you in rather kind of harsh terms, and it will be hurtful. So you're going to run across, as you just do life, a whole variety. a whole variety of people. Now, how are you going to know how to respond to every person as those things come at you? Good and bad and positive and negative. Paul says, let grace be part of your speech, and you'll know how to respond. As grace, the grace of God, as it becomes intertwined with our speech, gives us an enormous ability to respond to people regardless of the dramatic variation in what may be coming at us from those who are around us. So here's the Christ-filled life. It's a life devoted to prayer, wise toward the world, and winsome or gracious in words. Now I want to finish with the first one, devoted to prayer, because I want to leave you with the practical application or practical living it out. Let me tell you, for most of us, prayer is not something that's, you know, very much integrated into our life, very natural for us. And I'll tell you how to make sure that you just do not become devoted to prayer. And that is to say to yourself, I'm not devoted to prayer, and I want to be devoted to prayer, so I'm going to start tomorrow morning. I've been praying, you know, a couple minutes a day. I'm going to start tomorrow morning, and I'm going to pray an hour a day. It is a guarantee that you won't be devoted to prayer. Take my word for it. How do you learn to be devoted to prayer? Well, you start with the Lord who says, be devoted to prayer. You say, Lord, you've said in this letter, you're in me, I'm in you. I don't feel like being devoted to prayer. I just can't do this thing. But as you're in me, by your gracious work, I believe that you can work in me and change me so that I become what you want me to be, devoted to prayer. And then start to pray. If you can only do 3 minutes or 5 minutes a day where you're alert and thankful, do 3 minutes a day. 5 minutes a day. If you can't get to three, do 2 minutes a day. Begin to pray, trusting the Lord that he and his grace can develop that devotion in your heart. And you may be very surprised as time goes along. You start with 3-5 minutes a day, and then after a while, all of a sudden, you didn't even notice it, and all of a sudden, you're up to 10 minutes a day. You didn't even plan it, or it didn't, it just seemed to kind of happen. And then you pray a little bit more, and all of a sudden, you're up to 15 minutes a day. The Lord graciously working in the lives of his people. This is not the believer. None of these are the believer doing the best he can or she can to please the Lord. This is Christ working in his beloved children to give them the ability to be devoted to prayer, wise in the world, and winsome, gracious in their words. Pastor Ken's going to come and close.